I'm going to get my exercise today running around all over services here. All right. So Paul shows us that we are set free, starting in chapter 5. He shows us that we are set free. We have liberty, but liberty from what? A lot of people say it's liberty from the law. It is not. It is liberty from sin. It's liberty from sin. And he shows that, again, there's only one way to become justified before God. That's faith in Christ. No work of any law can do it, because that's not the purpose of the law in the first place. Paul also sticks a fork in the idea that there is a spiritual buffet, that we can pick and choose the elements of faith the way that we would like it. It does not work that way. You can't bolt on elements of Judaism or any other faith onto Christianity. That is deadly. What it does is it makes you a stranger to Christ. It estranges you from him, separates you. He then talks about the hope of righteousness. That's got a lot of different elements to it, but the central hope that we have is the resurrection and the prospect of spending eternity in God's family without sin. But we have a danger here. We have people that are insisting that physical circumcision is necessary. And Paul argues against that. He says any work of law, whether it's physical circumcision or anything else, if you're thinking that's what makes all of this happen, this ability to have that hope of resurrection, if you think it's through physical things, you are off base. Physical things have no power in regards to salvation. Now, Paul had left the Galatians in a good spot, but now they're getting off track. And Paul asks, who cut in on them while they were running? Who is causing them to stumble? Because it's not Paul. And sometimes it only takes a little stumble. It only takes a little leaven to start an avalanche of sin. Paul also goes into a place where he's not going to name names. Obviously, we have issues with people coming in. They are causing division. They are causing trouble. They are bringing this different understanding or this different message. And Paul knew exactly who these people were. But he does not call them out by name. He words his letter in such a way as it's a warning for at that time and for even through to this day, that God knows what is going on, and it is God who judges. And we are fallible. We don't know all of what is going on in various situations, but God does, and we need to trust that he will work things out. Paul then asks why he's being persecuted by the Jews. Why are the Jews giving me a hard time? Because if he was preaching one thing to the Jews and another thing to Gentiles, he wouldn't be given a hard time. So the reason why the Jews were having issues with him is because he was preaching the same thing to all. And then he wishes that these people that were causing such division, that they would cut themselves off of the congregation. They were causing so much damage, so much division, confusion, dissension for the congregation, that a complete removal of these people would be the best, to allow the healing to begin rather than to have it continue to fester. And then again, we see the liberty that we have in Christ. That freedom from sin that Paul talks about in verse 1 is what allows us to serve each other and God in love. Moving into what we covered the last time, we began in chapter 5, verse 13, a few of the key takeaways. He calls back again into verse 1, talking about that concept of liberty. It's not a license to do whatever you want. It is rather a liberty from sin, and God expects us to use that liberty from sin to serve each other from a place of love. Now, Paul also warns what happens when you take your eye off the ball. When you take your attention and you put it on something other than on following Christ, division occurs. And unfortunately, that's the default position for humanity. It is incredibly difficult to build cohesion between many different types of people. And it becomes even more challenging when you're talking about larger groups like a local congregation or the church at large. because we all come from different backgrounds and different experiences. God is working with us in different ways. And the only way that this can work is if we are all focused on the same goal. If everyone is focused on Christ, then we will be unified because we'll all be headed in the same direction. Now, Paul also says that there is the possibility of being consumed by one another. And it is a very graphic phrase that he uses. It is speaking of destroying the work of God in another person. So we must be very careful that we're not spreading dissension and division within the church. Continuing on the last time, we looked at the beginning of the list that he has for the works of flesh. It says, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. So what is interesting is that we have, What we have that's interesting is that we have loose groups that Paul has listed these bad behaviors under. Again, these are loosely grouped. Each one of these behaviors that we've looked into on the last study and that we'll look into today, they have far-reaching implications. They go well beyond just the surface. But it does seem that Paul was inspired to group these together, maybe for us to help remember them better. So, as I see it, and again, this is my interpretation, how I see it. You may see it differently, but it makes sense to me. Hopefully it will to you as well. But group one, that's what we went over in the last study. And those can be categorized broadly as sexual sins. See, it's interesting that he kicks the list off with these, but if you stop and you think about it, illicit sexual urges, if they are acted upon, can lead to incredible harm to the persons involved, the families, the friends, and even nations if people are in a position of leadership. So remember the experience of David and Bathsheba. It started with lust, and it was like an avalanche of sin moving forward from there. We also see a directive from Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18 that says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." So you could say that this first group of sins could be categorized as sins against yourself. Group two, false religious sins, which would be idolatry and sorcery. Now those tie to worshiping wrongfully. Now it can be talking about worshiping the wrong thing, which would be idolatry, or in approaching worship in a wrong way, even if attempting to worship the true God. And then sorcery, it's very interesting to note, has the same root word that we get pharmaceutical from. Let's be clear, there's nothing here saying that that medical drugs are evil. Some of the side effects may be, but drugs in and of themselves does not say that they're evil. But what it's talking about is anything that will take you out of your right mind. Anything that will take you out of a frame of mind, a sober frame of mind for worshiping God. Group three, we get into these last two groups in this study. Group three loosely correlates to interpersonal relationship sins. That's hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, and murders. So we'll be spending some time today going through that. And then the last two that he lists would correspond to self-control sins, which would be drunkenness and revelries. So that's related to having personal conduct and personal discipline in your conduct, carrying yourself in a manner that would be contrary to the way that God would have us live. And then Paul wraps up the works of the flesh section by saying, "and the like." Now that's indicating to us that what he's laid out is only a partial list of the types of behaviors that we need to be on the lookout for. These types of behaviors would have a taste to them, and we need to have well-developed spiritual taste buds to identify other behaviors that we might come across. And we need that ability to discern good from evil and then to make the right choice to turn away from the works of the flesh. So let's jump back into the list of the bad behaviors that Paul has for us. Next one up is hatred. This word is elsewhere rendered as enmity, and that's being an indication of being set against another. Now, if you look at the other places where this word is used, you see that this enmity, this hatred, it can be toward our fellow man, or it can be against God. Now, Luke 23, verse 12, tells us that until the time of Christ's condemnation to death, that Herod and Pontius Pilate were at odds with each other. They were at enmity with each other, but then they became friends. Romans 8, verse 7, that is a very familiar verse for us. That's telling us that the carnal mind, our natural human mind, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Then we have in Ephesians 2, speaks of the enmity between the penalty of the law, which of course is death, and our hope for eternal life. The law condemns us to death for breaking it, and it is Christ's sacrifice that allows us to have the hope of eternal life. And then in James 4, verse 4, it says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." So if we take all of these references, and there are many more, but when you take them together, you see that hatred is an indication of being quarrelsome. And knowing human nature, much of it we would expect to be from a place of selfishness. Also, we look at passages in Romans and in James. It becomes clear that a Christian who is trying to be of the world, trying to have one foot in the world and one foot in God's way of life, listening to that carnal nature that speaks to us so loudly, if they're listening to that, they are in terrible danger. Because the world is set against God and his ways. The way of life that he calls us to, and we are not of this world. We cannot be of this world. The people that God has called, they are focused on agape love, on an outward deep caring for others. And hatred is the opposite. It is that selfish desire to satisfy ourselves, to get what we want, regardless of the harm that it can do to others. It is the exact opposite of love for our fellow man. So this is not easy. It's not easy, especially when you feel that you've been wronged in some way. Because our carnal nature, it is strong. It wants its way. But God gives us the power to do right even when we have been wronged, and we do need to use that power. Next up, Paul lists contentions as a work of the flesh. Now, this is Strong's G2054, Eris. And we find in other verses in the New Testament that it is rendered as debate, strife, and variance, depending on your translation. Now, Paul uses this word as a specific contrast to one of the fruits of the Spirit, which is peace. It is the opposite of peace. With contentions, you have strife, quarrels, bickering, and as pointed out in Vines, there is a sense that Paul is speaking of these works of the flesh, particularly in the conduct of the members of the church, and the effect that these arguments, these debates, the fights, the effect that they have on the unity of the brethren. Instead, we are called to be peacemakers. Christ told us that in Matthew 5, verse 9. It says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." So where does this work of the flesh come from? Where are the roots? Well, James answers that in his letter to the church. It says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust, and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. And again, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So James fully backs up and he expands on the damage that comes from contentions. As so many of these works of the flesh do, it comes from that place of self-will, wanting your way rather than God's way. To go back to one of the common sayings within the Church of God, we see that contrast between the way of give and the way of get. Now, it's important that we examine all of these behaviors, but this one does deserve special attention because the damage can be so far-reaching and it can take on so many different forms. And it's a behavior, like all of them, that can put our eternal salvation at serious risk. Paul points this one out again in 1 Corinthians 6. He had members of the church who were quarreling with one another, and as Paul finds out, they were taking each other to court. So let's read what Paul had to say about the matter. It says, dare any one of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Next up, Paul moves on to the behavior of jealousy. Now, the King James Version renders this as emanations. That's not a word that we commonly used today, so it's one that if you were reading in the King James Version, you could easily skip that one over, not really dig into what it means. But the word is Strong's G2205. It's zelos. It is the same word that we find several times in the New Testament translated as zeal or zealous. Now, we also find it rendered as jealous and jealousy in quite a few places. So what's interesting then with this word is that it is the context of the jealousy, that zeal, or the fervent mind. That's another way that it's interpreted. It's the context. What are the circumstances and the form that it takes? That is the issue at hand here. For example, we do see positive examples of zelos in the New Testament. In John 2, verse 17, in reference to when Jesus Christ kicked out those who were selling at the temple, we see zeal. We see zelos. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Now, Paul does use this word more than any other writer. So we'll look at a couple other times that he used it in a positive sense. First, we see that in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. See, Paul is He's very protective of the brethren that he had worked with in Corinth, and he writes to them the following. He says, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And let's note that Paul makes that distinction there. It is a godly jealousy, again indicating that zelos itself is not the problem. It's the motivation and the form that it takes, that is the big issue. Now we find another positive use in Colossians 4, verse 13. Paul speaks of a fellow worker in Christ, that's Epaphras, by writing the following, "For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis." But overall, we do find that this word, did I go forward? Uh-oh. Talisha, could you get the little pointer back onto the back onto the main slide? There we go. Thank you. Appreciate it. Overall, we do find in Scripture that zelos is used in the negative. So this word definitely belongs next to contentions in the list. When you read through the various verses and the various passages, you get the sense of someone who is they're kind of out there in terms of being very passionate about something, but also not able to get along with others, especially in regards to that thing. Now, we have seen instances of this in the church over time. Somebody gets very zealous about something. We've seen people get zealous about the calendar or sacred names, tassels, you name it. We've got people that have become very zealous over this thing, or they get it in their heads that doctrine is changing, and because of their zeal over this subject, you cannot get through to them. It becomes a barrier to peace, and it leads to contentions and division because their zeal will not allow them to stop, even if they see the damage that it is doing. They will not listen to reason. They won't consider any other perspectives. They're so convinced that they are right and everyone else is wrong that in some cases they will actually look for ways to damage the church and the brethren while they try to strengthen their case. Now, next up, we have outbursts of wrath. Again, it's an interesting word. As you study this word, you find it is describing a particular type of anger. Anger was considered by the Greeks to be the strongest of all emotions. And so they have various words and word pairings that would describe the anger. We hear the stories about Eskimos having over 100 words for snow. The Greeks were that way with anger. They had various words for it. Now here we have described an anger that may be under the surface for some time, but then it boils over, it bursts forth in a rage, and then it subsides soon thereafter. This is the type of mindless rage that you will see in a young child. I often saw it with my son while playing Legos. He would be trying to do something that was a bit tricky, and he would be having trouble with it, but there was no way that he would ask for help. And if you offered help, he would flat out refuse it. Instead, he would keep working at it. His frustrations would get to the point where he would blow up. He would absolutely lose his cool. And usually the Legos would get thrown down to the floor. He'd wail and moan, gnash his teeth for a while. And then after a few minutes, he'd either go back to playing with his Legos again or he'd move on to something else and it would be over. So that's the type of anger that we're talking about here. Now, it's not good at all. Now, it's one thing to see it in a small child, but when you get especially into adults, this type of anger signals a lack of self-control. Rather than being able to step back to look at a situation and confront it in a mature manner, someone with this trait lets it bubble under the surface for a long time, building and building until finally it bursts forth. And when it bursts, it can be very frightening, even if you see it coming. See, for the time that that rage is going full strength, the person is almost literally out of their mind. And as scary as it can be to see someone who's yelling and carrying on, unfortunately, there are those who escalate that even into physical and can take their rage out on others in those ways. But as the word indicates, these outbursts, they blow themselves out fairly quickly. And the temper settles back down, and then they move on, and they want to act often as if nothing has happened. And this, too, is a big problem because damage comes from these types of outbursts, and it must be repaired. And on top of this, it's highly unlikely that this would be a one-time incident. Unless the central issues that are causing those temper flare-ups are taken care of and dealt with, then it's only a matter of time and circumstances before the next blow-up happens. And nobody wants to be around someone who is a ticking time bomb. Paul next points out the behaviors around erethea. In the New King James Version, it is translated as selfish ambitions. And in the King James Version, it is rendered as strife. Thayer's Greek dictionary defines this word as a courting distinction, a desire to put oneself forward, a partisan and factious spirit which does not disdain low arts, partisanship, factiousness. Now, one of the most common ways that this behavior raises its head is when you have a person who is convinced that they should be the leader, whether it's at work or at church. Now, it's not a bad thing to desire a position of leadership. We see that being the case in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, where Paul writes to Timothy that this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. But Paul goes on to explain the attitudes and the behaviors of a man qualified to be a good bishop, a shepherd for the people whom God is calling. And among the things that he points out there is being temperate, being of good behavior, not quarrelsome or covetous, and then there's a special warning not to be puffed up with pride. Now, to be clear, this is not a word that is exclusively used of the men who serve in the ministry of the church. This applies to everyone in a position of leadership, or anywhere where a leadership position is available. But to continue the example here, selfish ambition rears its head when someone desires a position that they are either not qualified for by experience or by aptitude. See, some people can be very gifted in some areas, but they should not be put into a position of leadership. Just because someone, for example, can give great sermons and Bible studies doesn't mean that they would be a great leader or pastor. But if that person feels that they should, then they can start politicking. They can start forming coalitions. And we talked about how that's a common tactic that's used by those who wish to divide the church for their own purposes. Now, a couple of years ago, I gave a sermon on the topic of edification. That is the building up of each other and supporting of each other that we are commanded to do. Now, one of the observations that I made in that message was that if you want to have the tallest building in town, there's two ways that you can do it. You can build the tallest building, putting in the hard work, the sweat, the tears, the sacrifices to build taller than everyone else. Or you can get the tallest building in town by tearing everybody else's down. Which one do you think is easier? And which one is the one that we see the most often? Now, this person typically comes from the I'm right, you're wrong type of position. The word was most commonly used at that time to refer to the politicians running for office in Greek and Roman society and referring to all of the side deals that they would make along the way to getting elected and their positions. Here's what Aristotle wrote about them using this word. He talked about those who electioneer for office, courting popular applause by trickery and low arts. So as you can see, politics has not really changed in the several millennia since. Now here's what's really scary. Paul uses this word in Romans 2, verse 8. It's in a passage where Paul asks the question, do you really think that God is going to let you get away with all of your sins? In verse 8, the word is translated to self-seeking in the New King James Version. It is specifically being called out as a behavior contentious toward God a spirit of rebellion. Now, it's not wrong, again, to desire a position of leadership. In fact, we should desire it because we are all called to be leaders in the coming kingdom of God. But we need to be very careful of the way in which we seek positions of leadership. Paul moves on to mentioning dissensions. That's Strong's G1370, dikostasia. This word is translated a few different ways in the King James and New King James versions. In the New King James version, it is dissensions, but in the King James version, we find it rendered as seditions. And the King James version carries more of the meaning for us. We are not talking about simply agreeing to disagree over something. What we're talking about is an active division. And it's actually helpful for us to look at the dictionary definition of sedition. This is from Merriam-Webster. Talking of sedition, it says it's the crime of creating a revolt, disturbance, or violence against lawful civil authority with the intent to cause its overthrow or destruction. You can compare to criminal syndicalism and sabotage. Now, when we put this into the context of the church, let me point out a few things. First, it is creating a revolt or a disturbance. This is describing someone with a bone to pick, and they are going to pick it. It is also against lawful authority. Now, in the setting of the church, that would be leadership in the form of the council, the home office administration, and down to the local pastor and elders. To be clear, that is dependent upon the leadership of the church adhering to the standards of conduct and doctrine that are set forth in God's word and being led by God's Spirit. But further, this is also describing someone who is not content with just getting their way on a local basis. Their dissension aspires to toppling of authority. Closely related to sedition is one of the methods that's used, which is sabotage. Now, unfortunately, again, we've seen too many church wars within the Church of God, especially in the past few decades. And far too often, the roots are in the egos of men who are not content with agreeing to disagree. Instead, they embark on a crusade to tear apart the church to justify themselves and their agendas. Using sabotage, they'll work secretly to bring others to their side, telling lies and attacking the reputations of those who disagree with them. It's disgusting, it's sad, and unfortunately, it is something that we will continue to see within the church until the return of Christ. Next up, Paul has in here heresies. And it is very interesting how this word and the previous dissensions or sedition, how it intersects with that word. So Strong's G139, hieresis, it literally means to make a choice and that which is chosen. This is also the root word for sect. For example, in the New Testament, there are mentions of the sect of the Pharisees and the sect of the Nazarenes, and you could literally say the heresy of the Pharisees or the heresy of the Nazarenes. Now, the church has well-established doctrines that are founded upon the Word of God. They've been studied by hundreds of men with literally thousands of years of experience combined in dividing the Word of truth. The trunk of doctrine is very solid. It's backed up by a very large amount of Scripture. And the church takes doctrinal integrity very seriously. Protecting doctrinal integrity was one of the major driving forces for the establishment of the United Church of God. Even so, the church also has a well-thought-out process for continuous review of doctrine, because we are aware that we don't know everything and that more understanding may exist. So we do have a mechanism for that. But here's what we need to keep in mind. Everything in life comes down to choice. It's estimated that we make over 30,000 choices per day. The most important choice that we make in our lives, every day, every hour, Every minute is whether we will put in the time and the effort to first prove the doctrines of the Bible to ourselves and then to live according to that doctrine. It is not a one-time choosing. It is a continuous choice. Will you do it, or will you allow yourself to be swayed by those sowing dissension? Will you allow the church to be sabotaged by those seeking to justify themselves? Now, this is not always as simple as it sounds, and here's why. Because there are areas that are not defined clearly by doctrine. Self-defense, for example, is one of these areas. You'll find very little comment at ucg.org on that topic. See, one thing that is clear is that we are commanded to love our enemies, which, along with the command not to murder, would lead us to understand that we do not want to take the life of a fellow human being, even in self-defense, but there is a lot more to that topic than simply the ending of someone's life. What about defending others who are helpless? Should we simply let it go, just say a prayer and call the police? Some people say yes. Others say no. What about eating at a restaurant on the Sabbath? Again, some say yes, some say no. What's the real point? The point is that God has not spelled out everything in life for us. He expects us to understand and commit to the principles that he's laid out, and then to follow them to the best of our understanding. And that's how we develop judgment and character. Do we have every little thing right? I highly doubt it. But does that mean that we must make a choice to split off into our own sect when we disagree with something that the church says or because we don't want to acknowledge the authority of the church? To sow division and heresy? No. But you have the choice. You can stick with the truth or you can go with a heresy. Finally, we come to envy. Finally made it to verse 21. Strong's G5355. Phthonos. It does translate directly to our English word envy. And it is a feeling of discontented or resentful longing aroused by someone else's possessions, qualities, or luck. Is it wrong to want something that someone else has? Well, it depends. Let's say you know someone that has a really nice car and you would love to have one just like it. Do you want their car? No. You want one for yourself. You'll get your own car. So that can help you to motivate yourself to work harder, to sacrifice, to be able to accomplish that goal, to be able to get that thing. That's not necessarily a bad thing. Where we so often go wrong is in the attitude that we have when we look at others. And social media has made this even worse for us. We go onto Facebook and Instagram and all those things, and we get to see the best side of people's lives, at least for the most part. And we have a very difficult time not comparing ourselves and our lives with other people. And as a result, it's very easy to slide into a feeling of resentfulness towards others. We imagine that their lives are easier than ours. We ask why they should have a big house or fancy clothes or why they should be able to go on a beach vacation, whatever. If you've ever thought about that in terms of professional athletes, actors, business executives, if you've ever thought those things, then you're guilty. You're guilty of this. Now, people try to dress it up. They'll try to, make false comparisons. You know, they'll say, well, why should a baseball player make 40 times what a teacher makes, for example? I don't know if you saw the news the other day, but had a baseball player just signed a 13-year contract for $335 million. Good for him. Somebody's willing to pay it. But, why should a baseball player make 40 times what a teacher makes? Well, economics is the answer, but it's not the point. The point is that these things, when people say these things, they are designed to stir indignation and jealousy within you. That envy that someone else has something that you feel that you should have. Even if those other people have those things, they have those possessions through talent, through hard work, and through sacrifices that you haven't made. Now, a few years ago, I gave a sermonette on the topic of Schadenfreude. Schadenfreude is a German word. It's a cousin of envy. It's that feeling of satisfaction that you get from the misfortune of others. It's when you see someone get taken down a peg or two. You see them knocked off of their pedestal, and you take satisfaction from it because they've gotten their comeuppance that you feel that they deserved. Why do you feel they deserved it? Do you know them? Or do you just see what they have that you don't and that you want and you like to see it taken away from them? See, the antidote to envy is contentment. Paul did not waste any time worrying about what other people had that he didn't have. He kept himself focused on Christ, trusting that God would make sure that he had what he needed. And if Paul didn't have something, it was because he didn't need it. And we see that illustrated for us in Philippians 4, verses 11 to 13. It says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Next, Paul lists murders. Pretty straightforward on this one. It is speaking primarily of slaying and slaughter, ending the life of another human being. Now, this one must have hit pretty hard for Paul. This word, phobos, is used to describe his activities towards the early church in Acts 9, verse 1. So then Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter, threatenings and murder, against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. While the word literally refers to actual murder, we also understand from the teaching of Jesus Christ that there is the spiritual equivalent. We see that in what's commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 21 to 22. Christ shows that it is not just the act that is a grave sin. Having unjust ill will toward another has the same effect. He said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." So again, let's notice that the list that Paul has put together in these verses, they build on the previous in some ways. We see from the introduction today that this is a group of behaviors that have to do with those interpersonal relationships. And you can see the links between all of them, but you do see the pinnacle of bad relationships being murder. Doesn't get any worse than that. It is unfortunate that every one of us has engaged in some form of most of these behaviors. And we need to be on the lookout for these in ourselves. And again, a reminder for us, we are incredibly good at fooling ourselves into thinking that we're not all that bad. We have a very tough time being totally honest with ourselves because we naturally want to compare our behavior to others. We don't really like comparing ourselves to God and to Jesus Christ because we fall very short. But let's not fool ourselves into thinking that we don't have areas to work on in this list. Moving on to that fourth group that Paul puts forth for us to wrap up his list, these are sins concerning self-control. Next up is drunkenness, Strong's G3178, it's methe. It literally means intoxication from strong drink. And it's only used three times in the New Testament, and all of the verses are referencing a need for us to be sober, to be vigilant. We see that in Luke 21, verse 34, where Christ was speaking about his coming. It says, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. And Paul uses the word again in Romans 13:13. He says, let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Now clearly, this behavior is a type of a callback to earlier in the list when he was speaking of sorcery. If you recall, again, that root word is pharma. It's from where we get pharmaceuticals, and in part, that word refers to anything that alters your mind to another state. Alcohol, like drugs, can make you incredibly stupid. We're told several times throughout the Bible that it is important for us to be sober, for us to watch, to be alert, to be thinking, to redeem the time. It is very difficult to do those things if you're drunk. Does that mean that we aren't to drink alcohol at all? No. There's a wonderful quote from Benjamin Franklin from a personal letter that he wrote to a friend. He says, behold the rain which descends from heaven upon our vineyards and which incorporates itself with the grapes to be changed into wine, a constant proof that God loves us and loves to see us happy. I agree with him. We see plenty of references to the drinking of wine in Scripture. Christ himself drank wine. But the point is that we are not to drink so much alcohol as to become intoxicated. If you're slurring your words and you're unsteady on your feet, you've definitely gone way too far. You are in a state of unreadiness should that be the moment of Christ's return. And finally, we have revelries. Komos is the word in the Greek. Strong's defines this word as describing a revel, a carousal. In the Greek writings, is a nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows who after supper parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus or some other deity and sing and play before the houses of their male and female friends, hence used generally of feasts and drinking parties that are protracted till late at night and indulge in revelry. Remember how your parents would tell you that nothing good happens after midnight? When you were a teenager and you wanted to stay out late, it is because they were concerned about this kind of partying. This is describing much more than a get-together to have a good time and celebrate something. This is the type of carousing is the kind that you see going on college spring break. It is no holds barred, check your morals at the door, anything goes types of partying. And as indicated in Strong's descriptions, drunkenness and revelries of this sort go hand in hand. So one bad behavior reinforces the other, resulting in a state that, again, is very, very far from what God expects out of those whom he has called out of this world. And again, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So when he says, and the like, Paul has listed out these bad behaviors, and they are not a comprehensive list. He didn't list out everything. It is representative. It is to give a flavor of the types of behaviors and attitudes that we must be on the lookout for in ourselves and in our brethren. Practice is another word that we need to look at to make sure that we understand here. Paul is not talking about the mistakes and the errors that we make when we are doing our best to live according to God's word. The phrase that's translated in the New King James as those who practice is rendered as they that which do in the King James Version. So the King James Version loses the real sense of the word, at least in the way that we typically use it today. Yes, even one time with any of these behaviors or anything like them is regrettable and we must repent of it. But Paul is really trying to get us to see here is that it is the repeated and intended transgressions that we must be aware of, these habits that we have within ourselves. See, these works of the flesh, they cause damage. They cause damage to ourselves, to our families and our friends, and they cause division and damage among the brethren. These are behaviors that must be put very far from us. And then finally, Paul wraps up the list by pointing out that it is those who practice such things, not those who occasionally stumble and repent, but that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul then brings this around to that one of the major points of the entire letter. Again, how do you become of the seed of Abraham to inherit the promises of God? So that brings us to the end of today's segment. And next time we will unpack the fruit of the Spirit and see if we can't make some headway towards wrapping this thing up.